So, beginning in the 16th century, there was a Protestant reformer in England by the name of Hugh Latimer. That name might be familiar to you. He was known as a great preacher of his day, and as a result, he had many opportunities to speak. Once he found that he was to preach before King Henry VIII of England. As he thought about his great responsibility to bring a message before the king, he realized that the message that God had laid on his heart was not the message that the king would want to hear. So as he began his sermon, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who has power to command you to be sent to prison, and who can have your head cut off if it should please him? Will you not take care to say nothing that will offend his royal ears?" He then paused and continued, "Latimer, Latimer, do you not remember that you are speaking before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before him at whose throne Henry VIII will stand, before him to whom one day you will have to give an account yourself? Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all of God's word." Latimer faced the choice. Would he preach what man wanted him to hear, or would he be faithful to preach what Christ would have him preach? Latimer did take his stand for the truth and preached boldly. Though he was not sentenced to death by King Henry VIII, he was eventually martyred by his daughter, Queen Mary, who we would remember as Bloody Mary. So as we continue the topic of faithfulness today, from our reading, hopefully you were able to read the chapter this week. As we consider this topic, I want to begin by looking at two other preachers of Scripture who were also martyred for their faithful preaching of God's Word. The first, of course, as you know, is the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned twice and eventually beheaded by the order of Nero. excuse me. The second preacher, who was Paul's son in the faith, was Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus for many years. What you may not know is that Timothy was also martyred for his faithful preaching. So according to Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, Timothy governed the church till the year 97 AD. At this time, the heathen were about to celebrate a feast of which the principal ceremonies were that the people should carry wands in their hands, go masked, and bear about the streets the images of their gods. When Timothy met the procession, he reproved them for their idolatry, which so angered them that they fell upon him with their sticks and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he died of the bruises 2 days later. He was in his 80s at that time. You can see the hatred of the people for an elderly man, but they hated the message that he brought. And yet, Timothy was faithful to preach that message. Faithfulness to the word of God and the cause of Christ often comes with a high cost. Luke 14:27 says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." To be faithful will always come at a cost to self, because faithfulness is born out of an allegiance to one who is greater than self. Faithfulness is born out of not only our salvation, but also continued devotion to Christ. If we are disciples of Christ, we will need to bear our own cross for the sake of the one who went to the cross for us. And as we are considering this passage today, I want you to specifically be thinking about faithfulness as it applies to us. And really, when I started studying, I was thinking about kind of going all over the place. And then I ended up finding that I was just in 2 Timothy. And what I really wanted to do today is I really wanted to teach you the whole book of 2 Timothy. But that is not possible, because the whole book is really talking about Timothy, or Paul's encouragement to Timothy to be faithful. Because it was, as we'll see, this was Paul's last letter. And he was writing to pass on the message, to pass the mantle off to Timothy, and saying, now here's what you need to focus on. Here's what you need to do to be faithful until the end. And so I really wanted to be able to take that apart and say, and look here, and look here, and look here, and look at all the things that Paul is saying. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to focus on to be faithful. So if that piques your interest at all, you can go home and read through the book of Timothy. And specifically, Paul gave Timothy command after command after exhortation after exhortation. Go home and make a list and just look at those things. But since I didn't have time to do that, I decided to focus on actually what turns out to be a very familiar passage as we look at this. So when we look at Timothy's martyrdom, it may not surprise us. Many of the early church leaders were put to death for their faith and the proclamation of the gospel, standing for the truth of God's word against the godless pagans and the false teachers that tried to infiltrate the church was not an easy task, nor is it today. It required faithfulness inspired by Scripture and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So as we consider what it means to be faithful, let's go ahead and begin by looking at our passage here. So 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So before we jump into the text, I wanted to give you a bit of a background, and I have given you kind of the overview of what 2 Timothy is about, but I want to give you just a little bit more specifics here. So Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this, and he was being treated as a criminal with little light to read or write by, no sanitation, and no prospect of relief except by death, which he knew was imminent. He had been deserted by everyone except Onesiphorus and Luke, all the people that had been around him, that he had ministered to, many that had become believers because of his testimony, because of his ministry. And they had all deserted him, all left him, and here he sits. And there's all kinds of reasons for maybe why people did that, but Paul's fate was not a good one. And if you remember anything about the Emperor Nero, you know this was a dangerous time for Christians, and particularly for preachers of the gospel. Paul knew his days on this earth were numbered, and he was passing the mantle of ministry on to Timothy. Paul gives Timothy 25 imperatives of command in the book, all instructing him to strive for the faith and the ministry to which he had been called. The book was specifically written to the young pastor to instruct him to be faithful in the ministry. But the principles, I think, can be broadened out. So many of these things that Paul is encouraging Timothy are things that we can live out in our lives and should be living out in our lives, because Scripture applies to all of us. And as Paul is encouraging Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, do you think we can accept that and ought to apply it to our lives? Absolutely. And many of these other things as well. So some of the examples of the things that are mentioned, and I'm just giving you a couple here. But the first one that I already mentioned, do not be ashamed of the gospel. When Paul is rotting in a prison, looking at his death coming at any time, it would be very easy to, in that moment, or when you are looking yourself at perhaps being arrested and having the same fate, you could be in that moment ashamed of the gospel, because that puts your life at stake. Are you willing to go to death for the gospel? Because if you're not, you are being ashamed of the gospel. Guard, he says, through the Holy Spirit, what has been entrusted to you. Guard the truth of God's word with your life, if need be. Ladies, we don't know what's coming down the pike. We watch as our world continues to get more and more hostile to the things of Christ. I'm so thankful for Laura and keeping us up to date with the things that are going on, because her family, our mission, or pastor up in Canada. And so we're reminded to be praying for them and the things that they face up there. And of course, like I had mentioned at the conference, James Cote and the things that he has faced. But there's no telling, that could be here tomorrow. Are we willing to guard with our lives the truth of Scripture? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, accurately handling the word of truth. If we cannot accurately handle the word of truth, we are going to just lay down and let them walk all over us. We will not stand for the truth. We will not guard the truth. We have to accurately understand and know the truth so that we do not succumb to the lies that are permeating our culture and the way of thinking. We need to be willing, as Paul encouraged Timothy, to flee youthful lusts. Maybe some of us aren't quite so youthful anymore, but there is still a temptation to those youthful things. I mean, after all, does not our society continually preach and encourage us to be youthful? Like that's the greatest, grandest thing? When really we know from Scripture, typically it's those that are young that don't have as much wisdom. We are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul encouraged Timothy to do that. That needs to be our encouragement also. So one of the overarching themes of the book includes, which I've already mentioned, the theme of faithfulness. There's other themes, of course, also that you can find in this book. But I was so impressed just by the encouragement to continue to strive and realizing that if we are not committed to faithfulness, if Paul was not committed to faithfulness to the gospel, to Christ in his own life, how would he have been able to pass that on to Timothy? And if Timothy was not faithful to the gospel to the end, how would he be able to pastor the church at Ephesus? And if you look right before this passage that we are studying this morning, you will see, what is Paul encouraging Timothy to do? Teach faithful men who will teach faithful men. And of course, the book of 2 Timothy is a pastoral epistle, so it is written from one pastor, the Apostle Paul, to another pastor. So he's talking specifically here in the book about ministry. And yet, as I already said, these things we can take to heart. We can apply in our own lives, and we must apply in our own lives if we desire to be faithful to the end, regardless of the cost to self. And we're looking at our overall society right now and thinking about it in terms of that. But think about it in terms of just personal, everyday, moment by moment decisions that we make. How many decisions do we make that are not decisions toward faithfulness? I'm too tired this morning. I'm not going to get up and spend time in the Word. That is not a decision that leads to faithfulness. I have too many things today. I don't have time for prayer. That is not the characteristic of faithfulness. I decide I would rather go to the movies tonight than go to the Bible study or whatever it is that I have committed to. That is not a characteristic of faithfulness. So many things in our own little tiny decisions of life undermine our ability to walk faithfully with our God. How in the world do we think we are going to be faithful to guard what has been given to us to the point of death if we cannot even be faithful to the little things in our lives? See, those little bitty faithful choices, day by day, moment by moment, those things prepare us for the bigger challenges yet to come. We cannot afford to not practice faithfulness in those little things every single day. Because, ladies, this world is not getting any better. And how in the world are we going to be prepared to stand against the overwhelming tide of godlessness that is coming for us? We have to be faithful women of the Lord, faithful women that proclaim His truth, faithful women that live it. This, I'm so passionate about this because I just think we have got to be faithful to His word, because we want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful slave." I want to be that faithful slave one day, that He will say, "Well done." MacArthur wrote this about the book. In its wider purpose, the epistle is a call for every believer to seek strength and pursue faithfulness in spiritual service. So, Jerry Bridges gave us a definition, which is a great definition, but I thought just to remind us of that. Definition of faithfulness means fidelity. The character of one who can be relied on, of one who keeps his promises. How important is it that you do the things you say you will do? How easy it is to say, "I'm praying for you," and you don't actually pray. That's not the characteristic of faithfulness. Can people rely on you to do the things that you say you are? When you say you're praying, can people rely on you that you actually are praying? And a whole host of other things. Paul gives Timothy three analogies that illustrate the importance of a strong spiritual life of faithfulness in ministry. All three, the soldier, the athlete, and the laborer, are taken from common life and are applied here in a specifically spiritual sense. From the soldier, Timothy must learn endurance. From the athlete, discipline. And from the laborer or the farmer, perseverance. So as we look at our passage this morning, I want you to keep in mind the characteristic of faithfulness clearly. The whole introduction has been about that. Apart from faithfulness, neither the soldier, the athlete, nor the farmer would receive their promised reward. You see, for each illustration that Paul gives, there is a promised reward. For the soldier, there is the promise of victory in battle. For the athlete, there is the promise of the trophy. And for the farmer, it is the harvest. There is a reward. The problem is, we don't see our reward, generally speaking, here. Our reward is yet to come in the eternal. That's why we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because otherwise we'll be too discouraged. So, A on your outline, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the analogy of a soldier is not new for Paul. He often refers to the Christian life in military terms, and I'm just going to give you an example of a few of those. Philippians 2:25, he says, I send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Philemon 1:2, in his introduction, he says, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Ephesians 6:11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And in 1 Timothy, when Paul wrote that first book to his son in the faith, he writes in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. So clearly, Paul loves this analogy of being a soldier, being in war, military, as it applies to the Christian life. This is no walk in the park. We have armor for the battle. We need to fight the good fight. We are soldiers together as we fight in this war against the evil one, against our own flesh. So, just as a reminder, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 again. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So before we look at the three characteristics of what it means to be a soldier, we need to first look at how Paul describes the soldier. So first, this isn't a soldier with just any random commander. He is describing the characteristic of a soldier who belongs under the command and authority of Jesus Christ. Commanders don't get any better than that. Keep in mind that a soldier of Jesus Christ has the infinite power of the Holy Spirit at his disposal to enable him to demonstrate the characteristics that Paul is going to describe. See, we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. That means we have the supernatural ability to be able to be faithful that any unbeliever could never be. But we are gifted with the Holy Spirit because our commander is Jesus Christ. If Jesus is the commanding officer, his commands will always be perfectly good and perfectly designed for our best interest. There is no commander wiser, no more powerful, no more loving than Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can trust his commands implicitly. When he says, this is what you should do, we can say, yes, I trust you. I will do it. And by faith, we must obey. The second description Paul gives of the soldier is that he is a good soldier. Because he is good, he will work diligently to perform his duty to the best of his ability. He will not be complacent. He will not be lazy or distracted. He will seek to be the best possible soldier that he can be. So under that then is A, small a. So this soldier suffers hardship. So the same verb, which is translated suffer hardship, was also used in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul wrote, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So the root meaning is perhaps better described as take your share of suffering. So when he's saying suffers hardship, he's saying take part in your part of the suffering. For the hardship in mind is a part of the witness of the Christian. Every Christian must expect some measure of ill treatment, as every soldier does. Probably, as the apostle is writing to Timothy, the apostle's particularly burdened with the intensity of the spiritual struggle which he is about to lay down and which would naturally fall heavily on Timothy's shoulders. Because, yeah, getting my words twisted there. But as Paul is going to his death, he's no longer there to shoulder the pressure and the weight of this ministry any longer. So he is passing it on to Timothy. And Timothy doesn't fully, probably at this point, he knows, he's seen what Paul has gone through, but he has not walked through to the intensity at this point. And Paul knows what Timothy is going to end up experiencing when he bears the full weight of this. So Paul includes suffer hardship with me, he says. He gives assurance that he would not ask anything of Timothy that he himself was not doing or willing to do. The Greek word is a compound verb that means to suffer evil or pain along with someone else. One scholar translated the phrase as this: take one's share of rough treatment. The more faithful a Christian becomes, and the more the Lord blesses his work, the more Satan will put roadblocks. This is MacArthur that I'm reading here, by the way. Satan will put roadblocks, hardships, and rejection in the way. The more evident the spiritual warfare will become, the more frequent and obvious the hardship will become. So as we stand, guess what's going to happen? The hardship will increase. As we continue as a church to meet, to obey the commands of Scripture, the greater the pressure will come against Christians in this country if things are headed the way we think they are. We've got to stand together. We have to suffer hardship together. And that's what Paul is saying. Suffer not by yourself, but with me. Acts 20:24, Luke wrote this as to what Paul said. And Paul said, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So here's the thing. The reason why Paul was willing to go to death for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his word, for the sake of the gospel, is because he did not consider his life of any value to himself. And this is where we wrestle so often, as we do hold our very lives in very high esteem. Consider how important it is for the soldier to mimic this same attitude that Paul had. When the soldier values his life above those in his unit, he will fail to have courage to do what he must do. He will not exercise obedience to the commander if it puts his life in danger, thus putting the lives of others at risk. Only as he doesn't value his own life will he be the best soldier, willing to suffer whatever may come for the sake of winning the war. And this is where it gets really personal, because we have to then look at our own lives and we have to say, how much do I value my own life? So let's just get really personal. How much do I value my life when my husband does something I don't like? How much do I value my life when my child keeps being disobedient, and so now I'm impatient and angry? Do you see? It's every time our will is crossed that we get a clear glimpse of how much we value our own life. And again, if we value our lives so much that we're willing to sin and all those little things, then how in the world do we think that we would stand up when we're really faced with big things? Small b there in your outline, it says he does not entangle himself in everyday life. Anyone serving as a soldier has to be a man of one mind. This is from my Tyndale commentary. When it is a question of priorities, the duties of military service must take precedence over civilian affairs. Ministers of the gospel should not be preoccupied with the things of the world. The main point is therefore the renunciation of everything which hinders and the real purpose of the soldier of Christ. There is nothing intrinsically wrong, in other words, about civilian affairs until they entangle us. Then they must be resolutely cast aside. We live in this world. We have to function in this world. We have to do the things that are required of us. But sometimes we place those things, those duties, at a higher priority than they should have in our lives. So this word entangle in the Greek, is it describes a person entangled in his garments, or a person who was caught in some type of a vine. It describes a runner whose garments had entangled his legs, hindering his ability to run in such a way as to win. It was used to describe sheep whose wool was caught in thorns. Figuratively, this word means to become involved in an activity to the point of interference with other activities or objectives. How easily we allow this to invade our lives, invade our priorities. It means to become enchanted with. In the present context, this word signifies especially entanglement in something that hinders or obstructs. Rick Rayner adds that by using this word, Paul tells us that as committed Christians, we don't have the privilege of getting too involved or entwined with matters that are relatively unimportant in light of eternity. So here's how we figure out our priorities. Do I place a greater priority on something that is passing away, that is temporal, that is here today and gone tomorrow? Or am I making my priorities in such a way that I'm constantly focusing on the eternal? And this boils down to all kinds of things. How I spend my time, the things that I do, the things that I allow my children to be involved in. When Justin was in high school, he loved soccer and he played soccer. But one thing we said to him is, we said, if soccer if his little league that he played with, if it began to be something where they were regularly missing church on Sunday, or if you had to regularly miss Wednesday night, we would not participate in that, because soccer is a temporal thing. It's passing away. It will be gone. You will be finished with it in a couple of years. But God's church will be here for eternity. So we cannot prioritize something temporal over something that is eternal. And that's how we judge everything in our lives. Whether we sleep, whether we spend time in the Word. All those various different things, are we prioritizing for the sake of the eternal? And if we are not, it is because we are entangled. So Scripture is full of warnings regarding what we should avoid as believers, the things that will distract us from our goal. And so I just have three verses here. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Why are we trying to build empires for ourselves? Not that we are necessarily, I'm just saying our culture. Because it's passing away. We don't want our treasures to be here. We want our treasures to be in heaven. Luke 12:15 says, "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" As our world turns upside down, as financial stresses grow, this is important to keep in mind. Our possessions are not what make us who we are. If the Lord would strip them all from us, He is still good. And we still have a purpose apart from all of our stuff. Look around this room. Look at all these beautiful faces. This is our purpose. Encourage one another day after day. Pour into one another. Those children that don't know the Lord, those parents that don't know the Lord, those neighbors that don't know the Lord. You know what? Our financial situation can change entirely, and none of those other things will. We can still minister just as well the gospel when we have a lot, or maybe sometimes even better when we have a little, because it takes less time to continue to care for all of our stuff. 1 John 12:15-17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. A soldier who becomes entangled with the temporal things of this world will sabotage his ability to be faithful, because those misprioritizing of the things in our lives will keep us from actually being faithful to the end. Of course, now just let me clarify. I always have to clarify things so that you don't hear what I didn't say. As believers, God will bring us to himself one day. We do not lose our salvation. But we want to be the slave that enters the kingdom with him saying, well done. So C on your outline says, he pleases the one who enlisted him. A soldier must please his commanding officer, who would have been responsible for mustering an army to serve him. This involves, for the soldier, a sinking of his own desires in an effort to please his chief. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. This should be the driving ambition of our lives as soldiers, because as a soldier, you should desire to please your commanding officer. Our commanding officer is Jesus Christ. Therefore, it should be our entire life ambition to please him in all respects. One of the most destructive hindrances to pleasing the Lord is our natural fleshly desire to please other people. We could refer to this as the fear of man as opposed to the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says this, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. Paul did not preach the gospel for the approval of man. If he would have, he would not have preached the gospel and he would not have died by Nero. Galatians 1:10 says this, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. See, we pick, don't we? And so often, pleasing people trumps our desire to please the Lord. It's not that we don't even want to please the Lord. We do. But when man stands before us and we realize that we may have their disapproval, when we stand before man and they have the power to send us to our death, do we fear man or do we fear God? You see how it works. If I fear man to the lack of preaching the gospel, then I am not acting as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Remember what I said. The cost is very great to be faithful. The cost to self is extremely great because there is no place for self when it comes to faithfulness. And of course we know that. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? We're abiding in Christ and the Holy Spirit is producing this faithfulness in us. So Hebrews 11:6, and I bring this up because we have to remind ourselves how we please the Lord. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. If we do not walk by faith, we will not please the Lord. And how often we are at a crossroads where we have to make the choice. Will I please the Lord? Will I please myself? Will I please man over pleasing God? By faith, I choose to please the Lord at whatever it will cost me. So then, going on to our next illustration, capital B there, is the athlete. The athlete competes in two ways. He competes to win, and he competes according to the rules. The verb for competes means to contest, contend, wrestle, or struggle. The idea is that of a struggle that requires great determination to win. So I have a good friend whose daughter is extremely athletic. When she was very young, my girlfriend put her into gymnastics. It was very clear early on that her daughter was exceptionally gifted and possibly even had the makings of an Olympian gymnast. She loved the gym, loved the events, and she really did excel at them all. After a few years of training, my friend and I were discussing her daughter's future and the possibility of her training for the Olympics. And I'm thinking, wow, this is so cool. You know, your daughter might be able to actually go to the Olympics. How amazing is that? We lived in California. There's all kinds of helps for things like, you know, some states you live in, like here in Maryville, you don't get much help to go to the Olympics. But that was actually a possibility for her. My friend explained that she and her husband had decided against it. The training was too expensive, too rigorous, too invasive, too dominating, and too risky to her daughter's health. The dedication was too high. It would control her life as well as the lives of others in the family. It would require total and complete commitment. That's what it costs to be an Olympian. That's what it costs to be a winning athlete. And if we take this and then look at it from the perspective of being a Christian, that's the kind of commitment that Paul's talking about here. That's the kind of commitment that we need to have if we are to be faithful. So A there, he competes to win the prize. The difference between the first and second place in an athletic event is not always a matter of talent. As in the fable of the tortoise and the hare, you guys remember that? A less gifted athlete often surpasses another who is physically more superior and more experienced simply by having greater determination and perseverance. A lot of times those who are naturally gifted and would be technically the best do not have the character that would enable them to win. It's not just based on talent strictly alone. That's, to me, that's such great encouragement. Because I don't have any great talents, but I can work hard. I can persevere. I can be faithful in my own strength? No. In my own talent and ability? No. I can be faithful. I can persevere because it is not me who ultimately does it. It is the power of the infinite God that works through me that enables me to be faithful. This should be such an encouragement to all of us, because if it relied on us, we would all give up. We would all lay face flat on the ground in discouragement. But we can be faithful. We can persevere because we don't do it in our own ability. So amazing. John MacArthur reminds us, our spiritual competition is not, of course, against other Christians. Just keep that in mind. We're not competing against each other here. Trying to outperform another believer is far from spiritual. Rather, our competition is against our fleshly old self, against the world and against Satan and those who would serve him. Our goal is to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what our goal is. That's what we're working toward. And instead of competing against each other, we compete with each other. We strengthen one another. We help one another. We encourage one another. I just listened last week to a sermon on leadership, and one of the things that was explained there is that a leader should come alongside those under their leadership and encourage them and motivate them and not try and steal the glory for themselves. Because as a leader, sometimes you have the opportunity to do that. We can do that amongst ourselves here. Well, yeah, I did that. You know, someone else really poured in the time and the effort that made that possible. But in the end, you get the recognition, you get the glory. We cannot do that. We cannot afford to do that. Instead, we encourage one another. We help one another. To our own humility, it ought to be. We're nothing special. Only God is something special. And because of that, then we can encourage and lift up and motivate one another. So B, he competes according to the rules. In the Olympic Games, there were strict rules which had to be obeyed. This expression applied to fully fledged athletes, professionals as opposed to amateurs. Each athlete for these Olympics was required to be a true born Greek and had to state on oath by swearing before the statue of Zeus, no less, that he had fulfilled the necessary 10 months of training before he was permitted to enter the contest. Any athlete who had not subjected himself to the necessary discipline would have no chance of winning. There were severe penalties imposed on anyone who infringed the rules. So the apostle here is exhorting Timothy to keep strictly to the rules fixed by the life and teaching of Christ. We don't just make up our own rules here. There are rules that we have been given in the Word of God, guidelines, commands. That's what we are to be obedient to. That is what we ought to be following. So comparable rules apply to spiritual Christians. We must, this is again John MacArthur, we must be truly born again. We must be faithful in study and obedience to God's word and self-denial and in prayer, and we must live according to Christ's divine standards of discipleship. So our rules we find in the Word of God, and we need to live according to those rules or we will not win. But I think sometimes we become so complacent, and so we just think, oh, I'll do it later. I'll do it next time. Or sometimes we're just so ignorant because we've been in this world and we've been in churches that don't teach clearly, that don't teach good doctrine, and so we don't truly know. We've seen counselors that give a little bit of Bible and a whole lot of psychology, and so we've got all this worldly gobbledygook mixed in, and so we don't even truly understand what the rules are because we don't really know the Bible. We don't really know what it says. Or we're confused. We have to study. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Study to show yourself approved so that you will be able to accurately handle the Word of God, accurately handle it, to be able to give it to others, but accurately handle it in your own life as well. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So discipline there, sorry, this is coming off my ear. Discipline there means to smite so as to cause bruises or to keep in subjection. So when he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, he means I am taking my physical body under the command of my will, that I tell it what to do. It does not tell me what to do. We must learn to discipline our physical desires, our physical needs. Just as the athlete must play by the rules of the game, we must play by the rules of Scripture. The athlete cannot let his body determine his decisions about when to eat, or how much to eat, or what to eat, when to sleep, when to train, or how hard to train. Instead, the athlete brings his body into subjection to the rules of the game. He disciplines himself to eat vegetables when he would rather eat cake. He goes to bed when he would rather stay up. He gets up when he would still rather sleep. He trains when he would rather go on vacation. He pushes himself when he would rather rest. And he doesn't stop until he has competed and won. Do you see the pattern of faithfulness there? We take our own physical body. These bodies are weak. They grow old. They get sick. And so often we allow our bodies to determine and dictate what we do. For goodness sakes, we cannot do that. We have to be like the Apostle Paul, who made his body a slave to the will of God according to Scripture. An additional aspect of the Olympian athlete is that he must not stop training. Once he is committed, he continues to train, to discipline himself, and he does not give up. He doesn't quit just because he is tired. He doesn't give up just because it's hard. He doesn't abandon his goal just because he gets injured. He is faithful to keep his eye on the goal until he has accomplished it. He keeps his eye on the goal. Who do we keep our eye on? Jesus Christ. And when our eyes get diverted from that, we lose track of what we're supposed to be doing. We give in to those fleshly desires, the sinful desires. Oh, that our Christian lives would reflect the same fortitude, the same discipline, the same faithfulness. Instead, many Christians do give up. They quit playing by the rules of Scripture. They are distracted by the things of the world. They give up when the going gets tough. They feed their selfish desires. They indulge their want for comfort. They lose sight of the goal. Oh, my prayer and my hope is that we would be different, that we would not be like other people, but that we would be set apart. Not because we're so great, but because we have a great God. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So then, capital C there, we look at our third illustration, which is the farmer. So first of all, he is hard working. Hard working means to labor with wearisome effort, to toil. It talks of bodily labor. So unlike the soldier who enters the battle with his unit, or the athlete that competes with other athletes, the farmer works alone. There are no adrenaline rushes, no moments of victory, and no opportunities for emotional highs. It is hard, often mundane work that requires faithful discipline and diligence. So my farming knowledge is about this big, taken mostly from Little House on the Prairie. But it left an impact to me as a kid. So that's what you get this morning. So when it was time to bring in the harvest, they worked as long and as hard as they could, praying that the rain would hold off, working from dusk until dawn, which was a very long time with the long summer days. I'm sorry. This thing is really having trouble staying on my ear. When the frost came after the tender corn plants sprouted, they jumped out of bed and woke up all the kids. If you've read Little House on the Prairie, you remember that? Woke up all the kids, the whole family's out there with buckets of water, and they're pouring all little scoopfuls of water. Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I don't know what's happening here. Hopefully we've got it now. I'm sorry. So they're putting all these little cupfuls of water trying to save the plants, because as soon as the sun comes up, the little plants will die. So they're all participating in this. They didn't decide before they went to bed that they were going to get up early. Instead, they got up early because they had to. It called for it right then, right when they would rather have been sleeping, I'm sure. Farming always seemed like a battle between man and the elements. It was back-breaking labor which produced gratification only once a year, when the harvest was finally safely stored in the barn. You see, nothing about a farmer is instant gratification. You plant once, you tend those plants the whole summer, and you harvest once, and that's it. If you miss that harvest, if you didn't prepare ahead of time for that harvest, you missed it for an entire year. Perhaps the illustration of the farmer most aptly describes the majority of us. Life is filled more with the mundane duties of life rather than the glories and defeats that accompany the soldier and the athlete. Perhaps you are the young mom faithfully teaching young hearts day in and day out. There is no glory in that. No one notices. No one praises you. Perhaps you are ministering to elderly parents in some measure, either great or small. It requires energy, patience, compassion, and wisdom. And most of the time, it is a difficult task watching them age and lose their previous capabilities. Many of you are the wife, maybe you are the wife of a difficult or unbelieving man, and you wrestle to love him well as Scripture commands. His preferences are selfish, and his demands or accusations try your patience, and nothing ever seems to change. The years pass one after the other, and you are tempted to be weary. That's the life of the farmer. And yet, he faithfully continues to do the next thing, to do what is required. Why? Because he remembers he is still a soldier also under the command of Jesus Christ. So then be the first to receive his share of the crops. There is a promise of reward. The farmer often paid the farm help with a portion of his crops, but the farmer always took the first cut and the largest portion. Just like the farmer looked forward to the harvest when he would receive his share of the crops, the Christian looks forward to eternity when he will receive the promise of the inheritance in Christ, the culmination of our salvation. This is what we look to always. And even though the mundane duties and the small difficulties of life pile up and we are tempted to be weary, we keep in mind our goal. We keep in mind the culmination, the glorification of our salvation. As we count the cost for the sake of Christ, remember that it is Christ that strengthens us to be faithful to the end through the power of the Holy Spirit as we abide in him, because faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. So as we wrap up here, I wanted to share from John Piper. He wrote a book. They've compiled it all into one big book now, but for several years, he wrote small biographies of different leaders in the church throughout the centuries. And one he wrote was on Charles Simeon. I'm not going to actually read to you that, because he explains in there Charles Simeon's faithfulness to the ministry when the people had really turned against him when he went to this town to become their pastor. But I really appreciated what John Piper said as he explained his own testimony in regards to the faithfulness of Charles Simeon. And that's what I wanted to read, because I just felt like we can relate to what he's talking about. And it's helpful for us even to consider this when we think about faithfulness. Why is it that we struggle so much to be faithful? Well, of course we know, because we're sinful. But it's not a trait of our culture any longer. So I just am going to finish up with this. So Piper writes, "What I have found is that in my pastoral disappointments and discouragements, there is a great power for perseverance in keeping before me the life of a person who surmounted great obstacles in obedience to God's call for the power of God's grace. I need this inspiration from another century, because I know that I am in great measure a child of my times. And one of the pervasive marks of our times is emotional fragility. It hangs in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We blame easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to the church breaks easily. We are easily disheartened, and it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition. A typical emotional response to trouble in the church is to think, if that's the way they feel about me, then I'll just find another church. We see very few healthy, happy examples today whose lives spell out in flesh and blood the rugged words, 'Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds.' When historians list the character traits of America in the last third of the 20th century, commitment, constancy, tenacity, endurance, patience, resolve, and perseverance will not be on the list. The list will begin with an all-consuming interest in self-esteem. It will be followed by the subheadings of self-assertiveness, self-enhancement, and self-realization. And if we think that we are not children of our times, let us simply test ourselves to see how we respond when people reject our ideas or spurn our good efforts or misconstrue our best intentions. We all need help here. We are surrounded by and are part of a society of emotionally fragile quitters. The spirit of the age is too much for us. We need to spend time with the kinds of people, whether dead or alive, whose lives prove there is another way to live." My encouragement to you, spend time with Paul in Timothy, 2 Timothy specifically. This is what we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of, so that we are not fragile quitters. We are not emotional quitters, but that we are faithful to the end. Soldiers cannot be emotionally fragile. Athletes cannot be quitters, and farmers cannot break easily. They must be faithful. They must persevere to achieve the benefit of their occupation. And that must be us.